I want to encourage you to open your Bible now to Luke chapter 16. We're going to take a look at this passage. It's familiar to some of us. Maybe it's new to you today, but there's a lot of truth that is found in this passage, and it's not necessarily pleasant truth that is found in this passage. We're going to take a look at some things that a sinner learned after he died. In Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses wrote that psalm, and he calls out and says, "So let us teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom." God would have us to live with the reality, with the understanding that our life will one day end. That is the appropriate way for us to live. Eternity awaits each and every one of us. And where we spend eternity, whether it be in heaven or in hell, is going to depend upon the decisions that we make and the preparations that we make in this life. With that in mind, let's go to our text and let's read through it. We're going to study our way through it, making our points and taking a look at the different things that this rich man learned. But now let's read the text in its entirety and get it before us as we're starting this study this hour. Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." When a loved one passes away, those who are left behind will hear others say things like, "Well, so-and-so must be up in heaven looking down on us today. They must be looking down and they must be pleased with what they see." Or, "Don't you imagine that they're playing the best round of golf they've ever played?" Or, they're having the best fishing trip that they've ever had, or whatever it was that they enjoyed here on earth, then surely now that they've gone to a better place and they're enjoying it in a way that they've never enjoyed it before. We could never begin to imagine the bliss that they are experiencing right now at this moment. I've heard comments like that being made after people die or even at funerals. And these various ideas and sentiments regarding loved ones who are passed away are spoken to give comfort to those who are left behind. But Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. And the truth that he bears witness to in this passage is not comforting for the rich man. These truths are a part of our Lord's teaching that have been recorded for us to hear and for us to consider. And we would do well this morning to consider some lessons that this sinner learned after his death. I want us to notice the first thing that he learned, verses 19 through 22, he learned that earthly wealth gives no advantage in eternity. The two individuals who are set forth in this passage are complete opposites from a worldly point of view. One was extremely wealthy. He lived in luxury. He fared sumptuously every day. He didn't eat ordinary food every day. He ate the best food every day. The other person was a poor beggar who was laid at his gate, who lived in hunger every day. But these two individuals who had very different experiences in this life, they both shared something in common. They both died. That's something that we noticed as we were going through our recent study of Ecclesiastes in our Wednesday afternoon class. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, educated, uneducated, it doesn't matter. We're all going to end up in the same place. We all have that in common. And both of these individuals, when they died, they both carried the same thing out of this world, their soul. And that's the only thing that they carried out of this world. The poor man, the poor beggar, left everything that he had behind, which was nothing, but the rich man, he left everything behind as well. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." And that's true. We're not going to carry anything that we have in this world out with us. Money cannot buy a home in heaven. We're not going to come before the Lord with anything in our hand. The only thing we're going to come before the Lord with is our eternal soul. Everything that we have, all of our physical blessings, it's all going to be left behind. And again, Ecclesiastes talks about that as well. It talks about how that's one of the vanities of life. That everything that we have, everything we accumulate, it's going to be left behind to somebody, and we don't know if they're going to be smart enough to use it right or not. It's out of our power. It's out of our control. It's left behind to someone else, and that's vanity of vanities. The way we view and the way we use our wealth is what matters. On down in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, Timothy writes, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." The rich man in Luke chapter 16 did just the opposite. He only thought about himself, and he trusted in his riches with all his might. And it got him nothing when death came. Now, these verses I just read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, before we leave this and go back to Luke chapter 16, as we read this, "Command those who are rich in this present age," if you're like me, you're probably thinking, that doesn't apply to me. That's talking about someone else. That instruction is for someone else. But it doesn't matter. Each and every one of us in this room, when you look at us compared to the world population, we are rich. We are rich. We have been blessed richly by God. How are we using those things? What is our attitude towards those things? That makes all the difference in the world. We're not going to buy our way into heaven. And that's a lesson that this rich man learned, this sinner learned when he died. Secondly, our text tells us, as we come back to Luke chapter 16, this man learned very quickly that punishment for sin is real. Last month, I believe it was, Brother Terry Caldwell on Wednesday night gave an invitation in which he stressed 3 seconds, and he had the countdown for us. 3 seconds after death, we're going to know everything. We're going to know everything. That's exactly what happened to this rich man here. He closed his eyes in death, but when he opened his eyes on the other side of death, he learned a terrible truth. Sin is real, and punishment for sin is real. Verse 23 in our text, "And being in torments in Hades." That word Hades there refers to the realm of departed spirits. The King James Version says hell, but it's translated from a different word. It's not translated from the word Gehenna, which refers to eternal hell, that eternal abode. Hades is the realm of departed spirits. Both of these individuals ended up in the Hadean realm. But this rich man was in torments. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, far away from him. And there was a great gulf that separated the two of them. But I want us to notice what this rich man said upon his death. I am tormented in this flame. Verse 23 says that being in torments in Hades. That word torments is translated from the Greek word basanos, which literally means torture. Thayer says in his Greek lexicon, he says that this word banos refers to the rack or instrument of torture by which one is forced to divulge the truth. Hell is not a place that is unpleasant. Hell is a place of torture. If we die in our sins, we're going to be punished for those sins in a place that is described as a place of torture. Verse 24, he cried out, I am tormented in this flame. The word tormented means to cause intense pain. This man was in intense pain and agony and suffering. Notice he says, I am tormented in this flame. He didn't say, I'm tormented next to this flame. He was in the flame. He was in the fire. He was being tortured from that first moment onward. So terrible was this pain that he begged for a drop of water. Have you ever been so hot that you begged for a drop of water? Not me. I've experienced South Texas heat. I've experienced hot before. You have as well. But we've never been so miserable that we would have given everything that we own for one drop of water. But that's where this man was. Jesus, in Mark, turn over to Mark chapter 9. You know we'll come back to Luke 16. But turn over to Mark chapter 9. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And he didn't pull any punches about what hell was like. In Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That fact about the fire of hell, that it is not quenched, is repeated again four more times in this text. Jesus wants us to know that there is punishment for sin. And that punishment is hot and it hurts. And that's something that this man realized. As soon as he opened his eyes from death, he realized that he would suffer for his sin. That's something that he learned. Here's something else that he learned. He learned that our fate is sealed at death. There are all kinds of false doctrines in this world and in the religious world that are designed to give us hope after death. Reincarnation is one such false doctrine. That when you die, that's not the end of you. You come back and you live again. And then you'll come back and live again. And if you're strict to the Hindu understanding of that, you're hoping that you're ascending up a ladder to eventually disappear into the universe. But you come back in a better existence over and over again. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory. That if you die and you still have sin on your account, then you go to this place where you suffer momentarily. But as soon as those sins are purged away, then you're released and you go on to paradise. The Mormon false doctrine of baptism by proxy, If you've got a family member, a loved one who died and they weren't baptized, they're lost, but you can be baptized for them and they're delivered, they're saved. There's all kinds of these doctrines that exist. Why? To give us hope that we can escape torments once we find ourselves there. You know what this man discovered? There is no escape. There is no escape. Our fate is sealed at death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. That's it. There is no second chance there. Notice in our text here in Luke chapter 16 and at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime," and he takes him back to when he was living. And the point is that your lifetime is when you should have done something about this. Your lifetime, when you were living, that was the time to repent. That was the time to make things right. That was the time for you to show mercy. Because he's begging for mercy now. "Father, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he would dip his finger in water and touch it to my tongue. Son, remember that in your lifetime, he was laid at your gate begging for just a crumb of food and you never gave that to him." Your lifetime, that was the time for you to make things right. Guess what? Now is the time that we have to make things right. Now is the time that we have to make preparation for eternity. Now is the time that we have to escape the punishment for our sins. In verse 26, we read, "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." We are where we are in the afterlife, and there is no changing that. There is no serving enough time here so that we're released to go there. Here's the thing. If we close our eyes in death, and we open them on the other side, and within the first 3 seconds realize that we are in fiery torment, then we can know we will be there for eternity. It will never end. Remember, in your lifetime, that was the time to make a decision. That was the time to act. We will want mercy on that day. But the only way that mercy will come on that day is if we've shown mercy in our lifetime here. I find a connection between our Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 16 and what James writes in James chapter 2 and verse 13. James chapter 2 verse 13, James concludes, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now is the time for us to show mercy. Now is the time for us to seek the Lord. Now is the time for us to find the forgiveness of our sins. Our fate is sealed at death. And here's the thing. We don't know when that's going to be. We don't know. We might could take a guess, and we might be right about that. But the fact is, we don't know when it's going to happen. And so the Scriptures teach us to live a life of preparation, to watch and to be ready. That's how Jesus answered the disciples when they asked him, "When are you returning? When's the end of the age? Watch and be ready." And that's how we're to live as well. Our fate is sealed at death. Are you ready for that today? There's some more that this man learned, this sinner learned after death. Number four, he learned that misery does not love company. Misery does not love company. Now, sinners love company. Sin is fun. Hebrews chapter 11, when talking about Moses, it says that Moses chose to suffer to identify himself with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There's pleasure to sin. Now, it's passing, it's temporary, but there is pleasure to sin. And The Bible acknowledges that if sin wasn't fun, Satan would have been out of business a long time ago. No, there is fun to sin. And here's the thing. Sinners entice others to join them in enjoying that sin. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 1 and at verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not go along with them." Peter writes, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes and says, "Now that you are in Christ, you've got to stop sinning. You can't go on doing the things that you used to do in the world when you were living in sin. That has to stop." Notice he says in verses 3 and 4. This is 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Notice many of these things are things that are done together, things that are done with others. Verse 4, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Why aren't you joining us in this sin?" they would ask. Well, when it comes time for people to begin to pay for their sins, they're not going to want this company. They're not going to want people to be with them. This rich man here in Luke chapter 16, he didn't want the company of his loved ones. Do you notice that this man became very evangelistic minded after he died and after he learned the price that had to be paid for sins, when he learned that hell was permanent and there was no escape? Verse 27, then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." I had a person tell me a number of years ago, they said, "If my loved one was to die and go to hell, I would want to be with them there." That doesn't make any more sense to me today than when I first heard it years ago. The Bible teaches just the opposite, doesn't it? This man didn't want his family with him. If your loved one dies and they go to this place of torment, they don't want you coming to be with them. They don't want you there. I like to make this point. If you and I were to stand on the edge of eternity, and if we were to look and we were to see the two options available to us, heaven above and hell beneath, and we were to open our ears and hear the cry that comes forth from each, what would we hear? Well, from heaven, we would hear an echo of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Revelation 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirst come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." If we listen closely, the cry that comes forth from heaven is to come. Come and be in this place. But if we turn our ear towards hell, what do we hear? "Do not come to this place. Don't come here." That's what we would hear from our loved ones who have gone on before us and are paying for their sins. "Do not come to this place." If you want to keep your loved ones from going to hell when they die, you need to be doing something about it now, because you can't do anything for them from the grave. I'm speaking to our young parents right now. You are going through the time of bringing up your children in the admonition of the Lord, training admonition of the Lord. And I want to tell you, every moment and every amount of energy that you put into that is worth it. Because there's going to come a time when you can't influence them any longer. So you influence them now and you fight for them now. You can't do anything for them from the grave. Misery does not love company. Some have the idea that, yeah, hell is going to be hot, but it's going to be a party. All the best sinners are going to be there. Now, there's not a party going on in Luke chapter 16, is there? There's torture going on in Luke 16. Do not come to this place of torture. That's what we hear when we tune our ears to hell. There's one more thing that this sinner learned after death, and that is the fact that the inspired Word of God is sufficient for salvation. This rich man, he wanted word taken to from the grave to warn his brothers. He said, send Lazarus to testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. This rich man wanted word taken from the grave to his brothers. God had already taken care of that. God had already given them the warning. They had the Scriptures. God was faithful to provide the warning in the Scriptures. And notice, this rich man knows his brothers and says, that's not enough. That's not enough, but if someone would rise from the dead and go to them, they'd listen to him. That is, they would hear what he said and they would repent. Did you notice in verse 30 that this sinner acknowledges that there has to be some repentance? They're headed the same direction that I was headed. And the only way that they're going to keep from coming here is if they repent. And the only way they repent is if someone goes from the dead and tells them to repent. The response that was given, verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. If they will not believe and repent from reading the Scriptures, they won't be impressed and they won't be persuaded even if someone speaks to them from the dead. That brings us back to the passage we had read for us in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. God's Word is up to the task that God has given it. God's Word is not going to return to Him void. God's Word is going to accomplish the task that He has empowered it to accomplish. God has chosen long ago to save lost sinners through the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and at verse 16, Romans chapter 1 and at verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What is God's power to convince sinners that they must be saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ? It's not causing people to rise from the dead. It's not having a seance so people can talk to their departed loved ones. No, it's right here. It has been for 2,000 years. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that word that has been spoken by God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that word that has been spoken by God, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That phrase, inspiration of God, means God breathed. Every word that has been spoken by God is up to the task. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's already taken care of this matter. God's already given us the avenue through which we are going to be warned and encouraged to repent, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, why doesn't everyone do that? Why are there going to be people who are going to be lost? The one variable that is found in the equation of man's salvation is free will. This rich man, he wouldn't have anything to do with showing mercy. And he found out there was a price to pay for that. I've got five brothers. They're headed to the same place. They've got the Scriptures. You and I have loved ones. They're headed for the same place. They've got the Scriptures. We've got the Scriptures. How we respond to the Scriptures is going to make all the difference in the world. It's going to make all the difference in eternity. These are some lessons that this man learned. But he learned them too late, didn't he? He learned them too late. But they are written down for us. They're made a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you and I can hear them today. And you and I can take heed to the things that are found in these scriptures. You and I need to take heed to the Word of God. What must we do to be saved? We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And based on that belief, that conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, we must repent of our sins, turn away from where we're headed with our life in sin. Because we know now where that ends. Turn away from that. We must confess our faith, and we must be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. Then we must endure faithfully until the end. I thought of something this past week. As that hurricane went through Florida and impacted both coasts of Florida, a lot of property was damaged there. And a lot was lost. And I know that hits pretty home with this congregation, with one or more in this congregation. Here's the thing about hurricanes. Here's the thing about living on the coast. You know, living on the coast of Florida, there's a chance that a hurricane could hit. There's a chance that your house could be impacted. That it could be blown down, that it could be blown apart, that floodwaters could come into it and ruin it and destroy it. You know there's a chance. And so you have the opportunity to buy hurricane insurance. You have the opportunity to buy flood insurance. Now, we didn't live on the coast of Florida. We lived in a coastal county in Texas for 7.5 years. And during that time, we boarded up our house twice. But a hurricane never hit. The eye of the storm never came over us. We never lost anything in the house. But we knew, we'd been told by the locals, just plain old house insurance won't do. You've got to get the rider written on that covers flood insurance. If you don't have that, and the floodwaters come into your house, you're not insured. And you're going to lose everything. Well, you take a chance with that. Because a hurricane might hit, but it might not hit. And if it doesn't hit, and you've not spent the money on the insurance, you come out ahead. So if you decide not to get the insurance, you're rolling the dice. You're taking a chance on something that may or may not happen. You are going to die one day. You may never get hit by a hurricane, but you know that you're going to die one day. How foolish would it be to refuse the insurance to cover that one event that you know is going to happen one day? We know it's going to happen. The teaching here in Luke chapter 16 has been recorded for our benefit. And we've got to act now in this life in order to escape the punishment for our sins that is certainly coming the moment that we open our eyes from death. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel, you need to do what the scriptures tell you to do, now's the opportunity for you to do that. If you've done that, but you've become unfaithful and you realize, hey, I need to get things right with God, and we can help you with that, let us help you. If you're here and you're overwhelmed with things in your life and you need our prayers for strength and encouragement, we're here for you as well. Whatever your spiritual need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.